Father in heaven, it's such a blessing to come together as your children, as brothers and sisters, and come to feed upon your word. We know that all truth, Father, comes from you through your Son and down to us. We pray that you would send your Spirit to teach us, inspire us, open our hearts and our minds. Shut us in, Lord. Shield us from temptation, from distraction. May we be able to feast upon the Word and concentrate and know that you have been here and that we have been fed and we have been given something that will carry us and lift us into a deeper relationship with you. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of introduction, for those that were able to listen to the sermon last week, we spoke about the Sabbath, the blessing of the Sabbath. How did everyone go with preparing for the Sabbath?
Everything was done before the Sabbath
started. Praise the Lord. We'll have a look at one of these verses, but it's... there it is.
I do have it still.
You still got it? Good. You know, it's like, I was mentioning how that the Sabbath is, it's like a wave that comes. It's a wave of the Spirit that comes. And I mentioned to Lota on Friday afternoon, I was sitting on my surfboard waiting for that wave to come in so I could catch it. And as I have grown in the last few months particularly, I'm thinking, well, really, if I could be on my knees, if I could be meditating upon Scripture, if I could be opening my heart to my Saviour as the hours of the Sabbath are coming in, well, that would be a good way to catch the wave, wouldn't it? And last night I was praying for my family, for my church, and I was reading Scripture and meditating for half an hour or so before the Sabbath came in. And I must say to my shame that I haven't done that for a long time. In fact, I don't remember the last time I did that. So I'm finding joy in the Sabbath, and I must say that as the Sabbath hours came in, I felt a joy. I felt the peace of heaven. And because, as I've listed on that chart, the Sabbath is about family. It's about connecting with the source. It's about connecting with the channels that God blesses through. And I could feel during the Sabbath hours, I had a heart longing to be with my wife and my children. My family. And this, while it was an ache in my heart, it was actually a blessing because it was binding me with my family. It was turning my heart towards my wife and my children. And isn't this what the Elijah message is about? That the hearts of the fathers are turned towards their children and that their hearts are longing for them. And lo and behold, it also says the hearts of the children are turned towards the fathers. And I woke up this morning, I'm talking to my wife on the phone, and Laurel said to me, she said, we're all suffering here from a disease.
Yeah.
It's called hug deficiency syndrome.
Yeah.
We would like you to come and do something about it. And Michael said, yes, Dad, I'm suffering from hug deficiency. Come home. And so the hearts of my family was turned towards me. And I felt blessed this morning. I felt the sun was shining and the birds were singing and everything was green. And I went for a walk this morning and I felt buoyed. I was surfing the wave. I was enjoying the Sabbath. My heart felt free. I felt freedom. And isn't that what we're promised in the Sabbath? The freedom. And I felt, as we said on Wednesday night, I felt the mind of Christ. I felt cherished. I felt blessed. I felt loved. And that's what Jesus feels from his Father. And so I've been enjoying all those things. Oh, I'm having a wonderful day, and now I get to share with all of you here. In these situations, I say, Lord, I need more strength. I can't cope with all the joy that you're pouring on me. My poor body wears out from all the joy. And most of the time we're wearing out from all of the worry, but I think it would be a better thing to wear out from all of the joy. So that's a bit of an introduction. Before we came here, we were speaking about the subject essentially of authority, dealing with authority. What do we do when authority in our lives does not treat us correctly, does not value us, appreciate us, and even worse, does the wrong thing. Even worse, does the wrong thing and lies about it. Even worse, does the wrong thing, lies about us, and tries to tell us that we're the ones that is lying. What do you do in those situations? That we are the ones worthy of discipline. Well, maybe in many cases we are worthy of discipline, and maybe we make the assumption that because we think we're right, that we are right. Is that a danger? That if we think we're right, that means we are right. And I think that we can understand that one of the problems of the human spirit is the fact that every man and woman sees things that are right in their own eyes. They see it as they see it. We all see it as we see it, and we are right. And God has brought a method, a way of testing us on this point into our lives, to test us on the issue of us thinking that we're always right. And that is allowing us to come under authority that He has originally established, and allowing through our own sinfulness and our own human progression as a society to allow us to come into a situation where the authority that He has established becomes corrupted. And then He tests us. What do we do now? There, isn't that the perfect test for the heart that says, I know I am right? Well, what do you do? I mean, you still might be right. You still might see that those in authority over you are wrong, but knowing that they are put there by God, what do you do about it? Being put under the authority of someone who is not always doing the right thing tests us like nothing else will test us. Won't it? Because the natural human response is, when we perceive that somebody does the wrong thing, we say, I'm not going to put up with this. I don't need this. See you later. But isn't that what Lucifer did? Didn't Lucifer go, I'm not going to put up with this. You've put this authority in my life that I don't think is right. So I don't accept this authority. I think it's unjust. I think it's corrupt for you to install over me this person whom you call your son and ask me to worship him. This is unjust, it is corrupt, and I won't do it. So can you see how we have a natural tendency in our flesh, considering that the Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity against God? It's not subject to the law of God. It's not subject to authority. As it says in the book of Jeremiah, and we won't turn there, I like the way that God says to the children of Israel, He says, you have a rebellious and a revolting heart. And I like the way the word revolt has the double meaning for us, doesn't it? To revolt and to be disgusting, to be revolting. We get the double barrel on that one. A rebellious and a revolting heart. My children have a rebellious and a revolting heart. And it is God's work to challenge us. I want to continue that discussion in the context of authority and why it is so important to seek through the scripture to find God's legitimate authority and place yourself under it. because of the issue of protection. Protection. To be protected from the evil one, to be protected from harm, to be protected from strong delusion, to be protected in our minds from many, many things, we must find the authorities that God has placed in our lives, and we must come under them and submit to them if we want to be protected. If we don't do that, then we expose ourselves to great danger, and we make it impossible for us to survive. That's what I have found from my study of Scripture. So I want to, if you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, I want to begin looking at this concept of protection. We're going to look at it initially in the home environment, and then we are going to expand it to the church. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Now here we have the story of Boaz and Ruth. And we see that Ruth comes into the dominion of Boaz, into where his fields are to glean. And notice verse 12 of Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So do we see the concept of protective authority? When we think, under whose wings who thou hast come to trust, we get the sense of protection, don't we? That this is Ruth. She has come from a neighboring tribe, a pagan tribe, and she has come into Israel, and she has come under the protection of Jehovah, or Yahweh. And so we have this concept of protection. Now she is in that situation. Now, let's take this directly into the marriage covenant situation. And it's interesting, I don't know how we read this or how the council is, but you could read this as Ruth was actually asking Boaz if he would marry her, because of the way that she dealt with the situation. But see the way in which she did what she did. Come over to Ruth chapter 3. And this was under the instruction of her mother-in-law. This is what her mother-in-law told her to do. And Naomi. Ruth chapter 3, verses 8. "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. Behold, a woman lay at his feet." Now, there's a lot of thoughts that go through your mind when you read that passage, isn't there? It's midnight, he's afraid, there's a woman at his feet. But I guess that's Western culture. For them, I guess it all made sense for them. "And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid.'" What does she say next? "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." What do we see going on here?
A covering.
Well, it says here, one that has the right to be
redeemed. One who has a right. So there's an issue of legitimate authority. Boaz was a legitimate authority figure because of the laws of Israel of marriage. He was a legitimate authority. And she placed herself under his authority.
Wing of protection.
So she's saying, protect me. Look after me. Now that's not very Western in its approach, is it? But that's what she is saying. And see, when she did this, immediately, the next verse, we see the blessings begin to flow. Because it says in verse 10, and he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followed not young men, whether poor or rich." She places herself under the authority, a legitimate authority, and the blessing begins. See where he says, "Blessed are you, my daughter." Now, knowing what we know about God being the source of every right impulse, when Boaz is speaking, and we speak about the mind of Christ, who inspired the words that Boaz spoke? Is it not our Father in heaven? Is not our Father in heaven speaking through Boaz, and is not he saying, "Blessed are you, my daughter"? And she can feel the acceptance, she can feel the connection with heaven, because wouldn't she have a feeling being a strange woman in a country, and wouldn't she be tempted to feel that she doesn't belong? Her husband was dead. She was staying with her mother-in-law. She'd left her family behind. She would have every reason in the world to say, "I don't belong here." And God is saying, "Blessed are you, my daughter. What you have done is a good thing." Well, who wants to hear those words? So let's consider a little further. Come back briefly to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, this theme. We'll just look at a few verses. Of placing yourself under authority and blessings beginning to flow when you find the illegitimate authority in your life. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness." The whole concept of the wilderness is an interesting concept. If you look at the first place where the concept of wilderness occurs, it actually occurs when Abraham sends Ishmael away. And he sends him into the wilderness, because when you are sent away from your family, when you are sent away from your father, and you are sent away, your heart goes into the wilderness, doesn't it? You become desolate. And this is another whole subject, but just think about the concept of going into the wilderness and going into desolation, and connect it with the concept of the abomination of desolation. The abominating desolator is designed to desolate the heart, to destroy the blessing, to rip our connection from our Father in heaven. But that's another whole subject. So we're talking about the wilderness. "He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." Verse 11, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings." So you not only have the concept of being brooded over, but then you have the concept of the mother, when she's teaching her babies to fly, she puts them on her back. And I think that's what I was feeling this morning when I was walking. I felt like I was flying, as I was being carried on mummy's back or daddy's back or whatever. It was a good feeling. But because you put yourself under that legitimate authority, you are bringing upon yourselves all the blessings that go with being under that authority. In a simple sense, having a shower. To enjoy the blessings of the shower, you must submit to the shower. You must allow it to come over you and cover you. You're not going to get any water on you very easily. Or maybe you can turn the shower hose like that and blast it, but it's not as good that way. Standing under and be blessed by the shower hose, you have to submit to it. If you refuse to submit, you don't get the blessing of the shower. It's quite a simple concept, isn't it? With this in mind, come over to 1 Corinthians 11. Blessing. First Corinthians 11. Knowing that we understand that our Father in heaven is the source of all joy, all blessing, all peace, everything. It flows out. If you read Desire of Ages, page 21, very carefully, it says, this is the law of life for the universe. The Father's life flows out through the Son, out to the universe, and then it returns through the Son back into the heart of the Father. And I know that as a father, when my children tell me that they love me, when they say to me, thank you, Dad, for doing this for me, that blesses me. I feel really good. Is that what we feel, fathers, mothers, when our children say to us, thank you, is that a blessing for us? Well, that's as we thank God, as we say, thank you, Father, for giving me this, thank you. Do you think he feels good? I think he does. I think he does, because he's given to me to experience that through my children. And even more, when my wife says to me, thank you, darling, I feel very good then. It feels very nice. So we see in that context, verse 3, but I would have... In the context of headship being a source to bless, think about this. When we read the word head, try and get that into that word before something else takes over. Something else will want to take over when we read this verse. You watch. But I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, especially the next part, and the head of the woman is the man. Did you get a positive, warm feeling then, or did you get a... My father is saying, yeah, I got a positive, warm feeling. Did you get a pot? No, so we won't go there.
Did you try and counteract it by saying the man will be the head, but the woman is the neck?
The woman is the neck, and she turns it wherever she wants. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. It's not the whole truth, but there's a lot of truth in that.
It's a perversion.
It says the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So Christ is in a position pretty similar to the woman, but the man is in the same position, because the head of the man is who? Christ. So he's in the same position. The woman's in the same position. Christ is in the same... We're all in the same boat, except the Father. He's the only one who is above all and through all and in you all, as the scripture says. Sorry? We're all equal, because we're all under somebody's headship. That's a good sign of authority, isn't it? And yet there are people trying to tell me that the headship that is over Jesus is not what it's saying here. But it is. The head. Because even as the woman came forth from the man and he was head over her, even Christ came forth from the Father and he is over him. It's the same, isn't it? It works the same. And for what purpose? For what purpose? For domination? For control? To bless. To impart joy, peace, life, love. That's what headship is about. Headship is about protection. Should be. But it all went wrong somewhere, didn't it? A big angel called Lucifer introduced a new concept. You have life in yourself. You don't need to be under authority. You don't need to. And we raced to sign on the dotted line, and we signed into the contract, and we bought up with Satan's kingdom, and now we are suffering its consequences. And on the basis of that, of headship, if we understand headship also involves responsibility. If you have ultimate headship, you have ultimate responsibility. Do you understand why when God speaks in the scripture about that he will do this and he will do this, and they are things that are very destructive, he is speaking of his ultimate responsibility for everything that happens. He makes himself ultimately responsible because he is the ultimate authority. And as I say to to men that I counsel on a regular basis when they come to me and they say, my wife, my wife. I'm saying, well, the true principle of headship is if you blame your wife, then you're obviously not the head. For a head does not blame his wife. A head always takes responsibility for everything that occurs in his home. He never blames his wife for anything. It's funny, I lose clients very quickly. We see in line with this, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16. Let me preface this by saying, when we understand, do we believe that God is the only one that has life in himself? He gave it to his son to have life in himself, so he has life in himself. And the rest of us, how do we have life?
Through God's breath.
Through God's breath. His life through his spirit comes to us, moment by moment we are kept in his love. As it says in Revelation chapter 14, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. And then it says, and worship him that made. And that word made, heaven and earth, that word made in the Greek means made in the past, continues through the present and into the future. Which means it's moment by moment he sustains his creation. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, my Father works and I work. You are resting on the Sabbath and we are working on the Sabbath in the sense of providing life for you. We are resting in the enjoyment of your company, but we did not stop the energy plant because you'd all be dead. Because you're depending on me for life. And the beautiful thing is that when you really believe this, that God is the only one that has life, and we only have life through him, then you can never see what God is saying as imposing himself upon you. That comes from the lie. If you believe the lie of having life in yourself, and God has life in himself, then everything God says is an imposing. He is imposing himself upon you. And every delegated authority in your life then is imposing themselves upon you. But if you release the lie and you see that they are there to protect you, then everyone who comes to you is there to protect you, is there to bless you, is there to provide for you. Now I'm speaking in the ideal, aren't I? But we have to start with the ideal before we deal with the corruption of the ideal. If we don't understand the ideal, we'll never know how to fix it if it gets corrupted. So let's understand the ideal, and then we'll know what to do when we get out of the ideal. Does that make sense? So the concept of feeling like, who are you to tell me what to do? That feeling comes from the lie. I am my own person. I don't need to be told what to do. You don't tell me what to do. That's the lie speaking. When it's someone in your life that is an authority figure, you can't speak like that. You can't say that. You only have one avenue, and that is to appeal. To appeal, recognizing, because as soon as you go, who are you to tell me what to do? You are stepping outside of the channel of protection. You are moving out from under the wings. And as soon as you go, who are you to tell me what to do? Satan goes, look what we've found. We have found somebody who is, the little lamb has moved out and away from the protective rams and moved outside, bat, and Satan comes down and bang, wipes it out. And they have lamb for tea. That's the way it works. It is dangerous to say, who are you to tell me what to do? Pharaoh did that. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He stepped way out. He lost his whole kingdom, including his son, didn't he? Yeah, he lost his life, ultimately. You step out, and the devil had Pharaoh for dinner. Because Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the ultimate sovereignty of the God of heaven. But that's another whole story. Okay, so Genesis 3:16. Let's in this concept of life being filtered down. He says, "Under the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And we read this and we think, why did God do this to women? Let me offer you an explanation from what I understand, from one who has sat by the bed of my wife and observed her going through this process twice. And I've written in my book, you know, it's tough for us guys as well, you know. It's really hard.
If we would bring kids, I mean, our population would be at least reduced by 50%.
And then the point, we think, when I say that, the response is thinking in terms of comparison of physical pain. But I am speaking about emotional pain, about watching the one that I love on this earth more than anybody else suffering at a level that I can't comprehend. That kills. And there's nothing I could do about it. And I remember praying when I was in the labour ward and I said to God, Lord, I trust you that there's a reason for this, but at the moment I can't see it and I really don't want to talk about it at the moment because I'm pretty upset. Because the one that I love is in a lot of pain and I can't fix it. And when a man can't fix something in the area of someone he loves very much, he gets very angry or very upset. So I do know about pain, but I'm just talking about the emotional level. But the woman... Now, I'm going to follow this line with you. It's quite an interesting line. When Satan took the human race in a direction... And remember we talked about on Wednesday night about the mind of Christ... Jesus wants to manifest himself in our lives, doesn't he? And it's like, don't we talk about being born again? Well, who is born into us? Isn't it the mind of Christ? And the struggle that Jesus has to give birth in human flesh, the pain that it causes him, the struggle that he goes through to give birth. Doesn't Paul say, I labour and travail that you may be born, that you may be begotten? I've begotten you through labour and travail. Doesn't this speak of Jesus? And in a sense, the woman has a unique capacity to understand the mind of Christ and the struggle that he goes through to manifest himself in human flesh. So is it a blessing or is it a curse? Something to think about. He says, thou shalt bring forth children and thy desire shall be toward thy husband. I'm going to take another aside here. That when a man and a woman come together in relationship, the woman will release a chemical. I can't even remember the name of it. Oxytocin. That will cause her to chemically bond with that man. That's interesting, isn't it? It says here that thy desire shall be towards thy husband. And each, as that changes, and the man doesn't have that, but the woman has that, where she chemically bonds and feels a connection with that man, which he doesn't feel it the same way, but that's what she feels. And if she goes from partner to partner to partner, each time there is a change, the ability to produce that chemical gets less and less and less. So her ability to connect, at least at the chemical level, gets less and less and less. So obviously you could imagine a woman who is engaged in the oldest profession in the world, her ability to connect with a man is dead. She can't connect anymore. There's no ability. It's finished. It's over. So it's a very dangerous profession, obviously, for many reasons. But it says, thy desire shall be towards thy husband. And here where it says, and he shall, what? Check your heart when you read that word. Rule. When you hear that word, what's the heart response? He shall rule over you. Rolf, I was speaking to the ladies.
Apart from what we all initially feel, there's also this other part, and I don't know if other women would agree with me here, where you're sort of like, it's all or nothing. Like, if I can't rise up and assert myself, I'll just be the doormat. And it does happen.
Well, I've seen that. They take everything on, and they themselves, anything that goes wrong in the home, they just blame themselves for everything. They just take it all. It's all my fault. I'm doing it wrong. I've got it wrong. And they just take it all on board.
Yeah.
And it's very destructive. It's very, very destructive.
You say where the man rules the wife.
I haven't said how, but yes.
No, but in that situation, the wife and husband are equal in God's sight, aren't they? And if the father or the husband is taking instructions from the Lord,
yes,
only then can he be ruler over the wife. Is that right?
Well, that gets into that. This is where we get into the interesting situation, isn't it? I'm glad you raised that point. Are we in a situation where, if he is receiving instruction from the Lord, then you can submit to him? If he's not, the difficulty with that is that we need to amplify that out a bit, in terms of, if your husband in his leadership over you is asking you to do things which are directly contrary to this, well, you can't. Because his Lord has spoken on what needs to be done, and then your Lord, and that's what Sarah called Abraham, your Lord is actually violating his authority which has been given to him, and to then submit to him would be to violate the ultimate authority of God, and you can't do that. But, and this is where it gets interesting, if you can hold that point, because the issue of the channel of blessing, of the father's blessing coming from father to son to husband to wife, that when the husband, say in this case, the husband blocks the channel by ceasing to do what God wants him to do, then is he still an authority? Let me word it another way, and think about this whole concept. You read in the book of Genesis a lot about wells and drawing water from wells. I would like to suggest to you that a man, and this is all through Isaiah, about springs, wells, fountains, rivers that are coming, that come from men and women drawing from those wells water to give to their families. Okay, the question then is, if the well dries up, and Jude talks about wells without water, and it's largely related to men who despise authority and speak evil of dignitaries, they are the ones whose wells will dry up. What does a woman do when her well runs dry? The well of water, and drawing water from the well. Why was Rebecca chosen to be a wife for Isaac? Because she knew how to draw water from the well.
Well, it was not only just once, but the servant actually asked for a woman that could work hard. And when he put that test on God, saying, look, you send me a woman who will water my camels.
Yeah.
He had more than one camel.
Yeah, he had several.
There were even more than several. How much does a thirsty camel drink?
And can you imagine the servant? Can you imagine the servant standing there while the woman's running back and forth? And
it would have been more than once or twice.
And she's,
they drank until they were no longer thirsty. So what? They just come across the desert.
So what if Rebecca comes with the bucket? There you go, buddy. Well's over there. Go ahead. Use the water.
But the test that he put on when he said to God, you send me a woman who will water these camels. So it was someone who was hospitable enough to go to a stranger and say, can I be a blessing?
Can I be a blessing to you? Can I water? Can I get you water and can I get water? Can I be hospitable for
and
you?
She went, she could see the camel, she could count.
She knew she was in for it.
That could have been a job that she was carting water for a couple of hours, literally, to feed that many thirsty camels after a run in a desert.
It's a good illustration, isn't it? And what does that tell us about Jesus? Who is the great well of the universe? Is it not the Father? And who is the one drawing water from that well to give to his children? Is it not Jesus? Is not Jesus seen in the life of Rebecca? Is it not Jesus, the one who spoke through Rebecca and said, shall I draw water? Is it not what we said on Wednesday night about the submissive spirit of Jesus who loves to please his Father that came into the heart of Rebecca and says, shall I water your camels also? Is it not Jesus who is doing this in Rebecca's life? Drawing water in this capacity. But we still haven't got to the definition of he shall rule over thee.
I've decided to question something else here. Originally, Adam and Eve were created. He was the head, she was by his sides, etc., etc. But this is a corruption of the original order. So this was not God's original intent. This is a consequence of an action.
This is... Okay. Look at it this way. God's original intent was to bless.
Yes.
Okay. So what God is doing here is intensifying the blessing. He's intensifying it.
The rulership thing, you know, to come in that hard and heavy, because
rulership
can have a negative connotation.
But that's what we still haven't got to the definition of... we're not intensifying the curse, we're intensifying the blessing here.
Just stop.
That's it. To bless. To protect.
Yeah.
And so God is intensifying the blessing.
Yeah.
When he says to rule over, he did not intend to dominate, to control, to manipulate, to rip off, to lie to. He didn't to take advantage of and to corrupt. He didn't mean any of that. He just said to them, he was saying to her, the well is standing next to you. Satan has told you that the well is in your own heart. And look inside here for the answer. But I'm telling you, the well is beside you. Draw water from your husband. Look to him to receive the blessing. Can you see what I'm saying? And so, but with the lie of the serpent, that original flow of the channel, which would have happened naturally, there would have been no need to spell out that your husband would rule over you, because it would have happened by default. It just would have happened. But like with the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments were there, but only two of them were visible. The Sabbath and the family. They were the only two that were visible, but, you know, like I said, when they ate from the tree, that drained the pool, and then you saw the other eight. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And so with this situation here, God is saying, look to your husband, because now Satan is telling you to look to yourself. Rely on yourself. Trust in yourself. Do it yourself. But I'm telling you, look to your husband. And of course he says to the man, look to Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Don't do it yourself. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Be under his headship. We're all equal in that sense, aren't we? We're all under headship, except the Father. So rulership then, when we are saying here, he shall rule over thee, think of Boaz's skirt. Think of the wings. He shall put his skirt over you. He shall put his wings over you. He will bless you. He will say, blessed are you, my daughter. He will say these things because the husband will be an agent of the Father to bless the wife. And then once she senses that blessing from her husband, she then can pass that on to her children, which will then be nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord and grow up in the wisdom of God. Which it says that if we don't do that, then the word of God will be blasphemed. And when blasphemy is enacted on a multiple level, we get a beast that speaks words of blasphemy which wants to dominate the world. But that's another whole subject. So, again, Ephesians 5:23. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. 1 Timothy 3:4-5, one that ruleth well his own house. That word ruleth is from Genesis 3:16, which is connected to the concept of blessing. One who blesses his own house. One who protects his own house. Read those words. When you see rule, think blessing. Think protection. If you can read those words into there, you'll start to get more of a feel for what we're really talking about. Having his children in subjection. In other words, filling them with the Spirit of Jesus who always submits to legitimate authority. When we read having children in subjection, we think of get down. Isn't that what we think of? But that's not subjection. But that's what I think of. That's what I typically think of when I think of subjection. Because you are responding to the concept of the lie. The lie that these little brats that constantly biting at your heels, that you need to keep them under control. But they are only reflections of your own character, and they are only receiving what you are giving to them. They are mirrors of who you are. Are you happy with that?
No.
I look at my son, and when I see things that my sons and I see things, the Lord always says to me, Adrian, look in the mirror. Because I see, I have a very vague memory of my years. You know, when we grow older and we forget what we were like when we were young, God reminds us.
Well, you still have your mum.
God reminds us. He gives us children. And then we remember what we were like. Oh, yeah. At some point. But they make decisions based upon the foundation that we have given them. Well, it's natural, isn't it? As parents, when our children do well, my children. When they don't do well, your son. It's always your child. It's not my child anymore. So, I mean, we're all familiar with those kind of statements. So, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And that doesn't mean hanging off the end of a rope. We're using gravity to threaten them. That means grave, serious. That's what we're talking about. For if a man know not how to bless his own house, protect his own house, how shall... Because see how it says rule? If a man not know how to rule his house, how shall he... Can you see what... Oh, I haven't said you there, have I? But it says, how shall he take care of the church of God. See the parallel? Rule and take care. Rule and take care. If a man doesn't know how to take care of his family, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if our church is having trouble, then maybe it's because it's being led by men that don't know how to lead their families. And maybe this is a generational thing that goes back hundreds of years. And we are in deep, serious trouble because men only have learnt through the democratic process to reinforce the principle that I am right and you are wrong. And if you challenge me, I'll get insecure. I'll get aggressive. I'll start threatening you. I'll start beating up on you. I'll start cursing you. I'll start limiting your rights to do things. That's what men have learned to do. I want to read you a statement from Adventist Home 2:11. The work of making home happy does not rest upon the mother alone. Fathers have an important part to act, The husband is the house band of home treasures, binding by his strong, earnest, devoted affection the members of the household. Do you understand what we mean by house band? I see a band or a wall of protection. The husband is a protector of his family. And most men naturally understand the physical protection aspect of if someone comes into his home, he will defend his territory. There's some movies tap into this, that there's nothing that arouses a man's passion more violently as if someone seeks to harm his wife and his children. The response in the heart of the man, at least as I experience it, is off the dial. That person would wish they were never born. That's the protective mechanism which is in the heart of a man, to protect his children. We see, it says, his name, house band, is the true definition of a husband. True definition of a husband, house band, to protect. We think in physical terms, but the spiritual reality of protection is far, far higher than the physical. Physical is involved, but the spiritual protection of the family is a man's highest duty to his wife and his children. Spiritual protection, and that's what I want to investigate, to spiritually ensure. Because, no, I won't go there, I'll keep reading. Further on page 212, all members of the family center in the father. Is that right? All the members of the family center in the father. Why? Because he is the well. God places in the heart of a man a well through which the rest of the family draws from. They draw from him water from the well. And the father must make himself available to have the water drawn from. If his wife and his children are placing themselves in subjection to him, they have the right to take water from that well. Do they not? If a woman is placing herself in a position where she is subjecting herself to the decisions of her husband, she has a right to his affection, to his attention. She has a right to be heard. Now, when I'm using the word right, I'm not talking about I have a right, and I'm speaking more to the men. Men, the ladies have a right to receive attention and affection if they are willing to put up with the decision, to respond to the decisions that you make. Notice what it says next. He is the lawmaker, illustrating in his own manly bearing the sterner virtues, energies, integrity, honest, patience, courage, diligence, and practical usefulness. The father is in one sense the priest of the household, laying upon the altar of God the morning and the evening sacrifice. And this is a very, very important thing. The morning and the evening sacrifice. We have been told in inspiration that the morning and the evening sacrifice has been replaced by morning and evening worship. It is a male responsibility to bring his family to worship morning and evening, to bring before them the sacrifice of Jesus for all sin, to ensure the spiritual protection of his family. Anyone disagree? This is a priesthood responsibility. If you love your children, if you love your wife, you have a priestly responsibility to open the scripture and pray with your family morning and night. Well, I haven't got time. Well, then you have time to be attacked by Satan and torn to bits. If you have time to be torn to bits, then you have time to think about ways of not being torn to bits. And you will find a way if you want to survive. Is that true? I remember I thought about this and I thought, oh, morning and evening, that's hard. You know, it's not always easy to do that. And the Lord put it to me, well, do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want your children to live or do you want them to die? Are you going to stand up and take your responsibility and lead your home and open the scripture or not? Job 1:5. We know the story of Job. What did he do? Job chapter 1. His children were having a party.
He made sacrifices for them just in case.
He made sacrifices for them just in case. Job 1:5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Do you see the protection? Job is reaching out to the sacrifice of Christ. The concept of the sacrifice is an attention towards the sacrifice of Christ. He prayed on their behalf to give them spiritual protection. And the whole book of Job is aimed at the concept of spiritual protection in the face of Satan's ability to break through, destroy, kill, and rip apart. And we see at the beginning of the book, we get the answer. Priesthood. Morning, evening sacrifice to prevent Satan. Now we know in this case that God, even in that case, allowed Satan to break through for a greater purpose. But the point is to protect your family. And so that your wife and your children, and for a pastor, your congregation, and that's another whole level, for your congregation to come under your blessing and protection authority. And now we've set the framework to look at some really, really good things. So let's just have a word of prayer and we'll close for this section. Father in heaven, we thank you for authority. We know that since you are the great authority of the universe, that all of us have to learn somehow to submit to authority, because we will live with it through all eternity if we intend to live forever. And we must come to grips with submitting to authority. And we thank you that in Jesus we have found one who knows how to submit, who knows how to trust, and knows how to submit even to authority that is twisted and perverse, and to bring about ultimate justice through that process. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.